You may be seated. I am facing now what is for me my greatest personal challenge of this conference. How do you introduce Dr. Cairns? I thought my greatest challenge might be introducing men that I've only recently met. I feel much more challenged introducing a man that I know well. He is a lot of things. He's a pastor. He's an author. I would consider him a theologian. He wouldn't call himself that, but I would. But I think above all these things, and I believe the designation that he would probably want to have applied to him, first and foremost, is that he is a preacher, and a preacher of Christ. I can say to the folks in my own church, and I'm glad that my church is well represented here tonight, and I hope there are others that are tuning in for my church as well. And I can say honestly that if the people in my church have gained anything from me, well, Dr. Cairns shares in some of the credit for that. If I have succeeded at all in preaching, this man has played a major part in shaping me in my preaching ministry. So we are thrilled to have him here this evening. He hasn't lost his Irish wit. Those of us that are staying at the Holiday Inn Express were traumatized last night. The alarm, the fire alarm, great, big, loud, blaring fire alarm went off at 4:30 in the morning. Everybody's room. And I tried to call the front desk. What's going on? Do we need to evacuate the building? The line was busy. I made my way to the front. I was told that somebody had burned popcorn, trying to pop popcorn at 4:30 in the morning. Well, I shared this with Dr. Cairns at the breakfast table there in the lobby, and he said, I thought that you probably set it off trying to dry your hair. See? Now, if he didn't treat me that way, I wouldn't think that he liked me anymore. But we are thrilled that he has made the trip over to minister the gospel. Not to put pressure upon him, but the bar has been raised high. I'm sure he would know that in what we've already heard. But if anyone can clear the bar, it would be our brother as he gives to us what the Lord has given to him. So he will come in a minute. Before he does, Joseph Simmons will minister to us in song first on the piano.
I think I now know what it must feel like to walk the plank and be hung at the end of it. That's what it feels like walking up those stairs. Thank you, Joseph. It's a lovely piece and beautifully played. Great joy to me to hear Joseph. And you see a young man known since the day he was born, and see him grow up and go on with God, love the Lord and serve the Lord, and use the talent the Lord has given him this way. It is certainly a great joy, and I appreciate his ministry to us this evening. You know, we have a saying over in Northern Ireland, half the lies you hear about me aren't true. And you must dismiss a lot of what Jeff Bannister said. I don't know where he got all that. And I would certainly never make any derogatory comments about his hair or anything like that. I mean, that's just not in my nature. So I don't know. He must have been dreaming at that early hour this morning. I thought maybe he was popping popcorn. But what I did say was, if we had got hold of whoever was doing it, there would have been more than popcorn that had been popped. that I can tell you. Pastor Martin said he was delighted to be here. I told him, I can't say that. You see, you're okay. I said this to Jeff Bannister, whoever drew up this program. Al Martin gets to preach twice on the same text that I have to preach from before I get my mouth opened. He's already said it all. I feel I should just say, amen, Lord, apply the word, and send you home to an early bed. But Pastor Martin said, no, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is all very good, as long as you're the first witness. So if I repeat, it's not that we got together and I decided to be his echo, but the text is the text. He turned to Matthew 28, and I'll be turning there as well. There are other passages we could turn to, but this is the most obvious. And we're going to be looking tonight, God willing, and tomorrow morning at these verses. The two great themes will be the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man when it comes to this matter of the great commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I get twitchy or itchy tonight, just forgive me, because I've been dragged into, Bill Nunkesser talked about this technological revolution or whatever it is. I've been dragged into it kicking and screaming. I think I'm a technological wizard when I can turn the computer on and do an email or a Word document. When I learned how to make an attachment secure, I thought I should apply to take over Microsoft. But that's about the height of it. They have this thing they give to preachers up here. And when Mike Barrett first appeared in Greenville with one of these in his ear, I said, Mike, it makes you look like a second-hand car salesman. And I've told every preacher that. And lo and behold, tonight I've had to bite the dust. And I have this thing. And so if I do this or knock it for six, you'll realize it's just I'm still screaming at this technological advance. The young man did say, would you prefer to have a handheld microphone? Well, no, I really don't want to be Benny Hinn the second. So, because if I were to sing as Benny Hinn sings, you would be out of here like a shot. So I'll put up with this, and I hope that it'll not get in the way too much. With God's word open before us, Matthew chapter 28, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that this is thy word, inspired, infallible, inerrant, the very word of the living God, from cover to cover, Thy word is truth. We bless Thee, O God, for the text before us this evening, and indeed all through this conference. And we do pray that Thou wilt once again open the word to our hearts, and open our hearts to Thy word. Lord, save us from a sermon, and give us a message, a word from heaven for every soul. Thou alone canst meet the need of every heart through the same message. Lord, do that gracious work this evening, we beseech of Thee. Hear our prayer, grant us now the covering and cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, the enduement of the Holy Spirit of God with mighty power to proclaim the word of the truth of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, and we're reading just the two verses, or three verses, should I say, 18, 19, and 20. And for those of you who don't know what a Northern Irish accent is, this is it. So get used to it, because I'm not going to change. I lived for 30 years in South Carolina, and the greatest amount of the Southern accent that has got into me is to say, "Hi, y'all." And that's not even a very good Southern accent, but it's the closest I can come. So I trust your ear will become attuned. It means that digit between 7 and 9. Okay? So when I say 28, that's how you're going to say it in heaven. So learn it well tonight. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the brief reading of His own inspired word for His name's sake. Great truth is the only source of genuine Christian joy. Great truth is the only solid foundation for genuine Christian service. We live in an age of extremes. Perhaps it's always been so, but it's certainly very evident in the day in which we live. On the one hand, in the church, we have a lot of dead formalism. We have intellectualism. We have ritualism. And on the other hand, we have the delusion of what I call charismania, with wild emotionalism and man-centered sentimentalism. On one extreme, we have people who are forever writing papers on revival. They are producing learned tomes that dissect every great movement of the Holy Spirit of God down through the years. But they themselves are devoid of any semblance of spiritual life or spiritual power. It always seems to me to be a tragic anomaly that you have people learnedly speaking of mighty Holy Spirit power, without the slightest trace of life or power about them. So that's one extreme. Then on the other extreme, we have people, and they imagine that they can organize revival. When I was just a wee fellow, I haven't managed to grow much beyond a wee fellow, but I've got older and sprouted out a little bit, but when I was just a young fellow, the writings of Charles Grandison Finney were very popular in Britain, as they were here, and as they continue to be. They're almost a Bible for the many in the charismatic movement. And I read there with great interest, and I must say with great sincerity, and with hope that this would lead me into the experience that he was talking about. I'm glad now that God in his wisdom kept me back from it. How to organize a revival. And the idea is, we can do this and this and this, and it's just like an algebraic equation. This plus this equals this. We have people who believe they can organize a revival. There are some who can even go further, and with their man-made schemes, they can tell you how many people they're going to see if next year. Aye, and even in the next 10 years. I listened to one evangelist, and he was able to give pretty precisely the numbers of people who were going to be saved in the next 12 months through his ministry. Now, each of these extremes is a far cry from Bible Christianity. What the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ experienced, what filled the early church of Christ with the glory of God, was a life-changing, heart-thrilling encounter with mind-boggling revealed truth. The truth as it is in Jesus Christ. The God of glory who appeared to Abraham and saved him appeared to them in and through the gospel. The God of glory revealed glorious truth to them, and they took its truth seriously. Now, I want to emphasize that. I had not in person heard Pastor Martin preach before this conference, but my heart was blessed. And I said to my wife that we listened to a great preacher preaching a great message. The last thing in the world, however, that we can afford to do is just be a bunch of sermon tasters who can sit there and say, well, that preacher preached well and that fellow didn't preach very well. He could have done better. We get so adept at being good critics, when really what we need to do is take the truth of God seriously. That's what the apostles did, what the early church did. For them, the great doctrines of Revelation were not theories to be debated. They were truths to be believed. They were truths to be rejoiced in. And they were truths, therefore, to be proclaimed with authority and power. You know, I was thinking about this, and I haven't got anywhere near my text yet. I'll get there once I've got my vocal cords oiled. But I got to thinking about this. You'd never have heard the Apostle Paul, or any of the apostles, groaning his way through a worship service, as you may hear priests drearily intoning their way through their dead and deadening liturgies. But equally, and let this really come home to us, and especially in Reformed churches, you would never have heard the apostles reduce the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the great truths of revealed religion, to some dead, dry academic exercise, such as you'll hear many a, quote, conservative or orthodox preacher do today. I have stood and watched and sat and watched preachers with a face that was like the mask of death, with as much emotion as you would find in a corpse. And all you see is the mouth open and close, and they're muttering and mumbling their way through words that in themselves are glorious words. I often said to my students in seminary, look, if your preaching doesn't move you, why on earth should it move me? You never had the apostles preach like that. To them, these great truths of the Word of God were exhilarating. They set their souls on fire. They made their souls blaze with a holy zeal to spread the gospel. This was something worth talking about. They had something worth preaching. It wasn't so much that they grasped the truth. Oh, that was obviously the case. But it was like Eleazar of old, the sword cleaved to his hand. They didn't merely grasp the truth, but the truth got a hold of them. It overwhelmed them and filled them with a joy that nothing could dampen. So the point I'm making is this, that to the early church, to the apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ, the key to them and their mission was divine truth. So that what moved them, what blessed them, what made them feel deeply and labor intensely, was that the God of glory filled them and thrilled them with the great truths of the gospel. Let me make it clear right away. I believe in emotion in religion. Now, I know that among many Calvinists that may sound like heresy. If it's heresy, hallelujah, I'm a heretic. I believe in emotion in religion. But I put in this caveat, I believe in emotion that is produced by God revealing glorious truth to the heart and to the conscience of the believer. Now that brings me, finally, to our text. Because of all the truths, and I think I'll be able to prove this tonight, of all the truths that gripped the hearts of the disciples of Christ, there was none more immediately inspiring to them than the truth of the text we have taken tonight and for this conference. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, etc. The point I want to emphasize is this. It's a very simple one. These words of Christ stand upon the foundation of the absolute, total, unequivocal sovereignty of God. That's what they stand upon. He's the sovereign over heaven, earth, and hell. And on that foundation, the Lord Jesus established a glorious doctrine. And it's this, that God the Father has placed all sovereignty, all sovereign authority in the hands of Christ the mediator. In other words, and this is the point of the message tonight, the immediate purpose, not the ultimate purpose, the ultimate purpose of God's sovereignty is the glory of God. But the immediate purpose of divine sovereignty is the application of the redemption purchased by Christ by the furtherance of the gospel to the praise of the glorious grace of God. The Lord Jesus put it very clearly in his great high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 2, where he said to the Father, "Thou hast given him," that is the Son, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." There is the purpose of the investment of divine sovereign authority in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two things must be said, really the same thing in two different ways. First, as soon as he had stated his absolute sovereignty over heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus issued the Great Commission. Never forget the word "therefore." All power is given unto me. And whether you read it as a command, as you would do in the AV, or as we were instructed quite rightly, as something that's taken as a given, if you're a disciple of mine, you will do this. But there's still the therefore. Why are you going? Therefore, because all power and authority is given unto Christ. So as soon as he had stated it, he gave the Great Commission. The other way of putting it is this, that he prefaced the Great Commission with this statement of his own absolute authority. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ would not send his disciples forth into the world without this fundamental truth ringing in their ears. It was only as they were convinced of this that they could do what he gave them to do. So with those prefatory remarks in our minds, I want us to think of today's subject, the Great Commission, the sovereignty of God. Now, as I said, there'll be some repetition because we've already covered this ground in a very clear fashion. I want to deal with the assertion of Christ's sovereign authority. But I want you to see the setting. Standing with his handful of disciples, the risen Christ made a statement of breathtaking significance. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, to an eavesdropper, those words must have sounded strange or even foolish. Here was a man standing on a remote mountain in an out-of-the-way backwater of the Roman Empire with a paltry little group of disciples gathered around him. And he was claiming to have total, absolute authority and power over everything in heaven and on earth. As I say, to an eavesdropper, that must have sounded more than strange. But had that eavesdropper seen that same man command the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the dead to live? Had that eavesdropper seen that same man crucified and buried and then risen in his same body from the grave? Had he then seen him rise into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high? I tell you, then he would have amended his view. This was no longer a strange saying. You see, the point I'm making is that our text is no grandiose claim. It's a statement of sober truth. Now, this was a truth, actually, that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught his disciples long before this. You go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, and the Lord Jesus there says to the disciples, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son save the Father, Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Notice he's saying, all things are delivered to me of my Father. In his great message in John chapter 5, that's a passage that I would strongly recommend you to read very, very carefully and take time to study it. There are depths there that no theologian who's ever lived can ever plumb. But there's truth that will do your soul good as it expounds the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 22, he says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In verse 25, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Understand what he's saying. This is all power that extends even through and beyond death. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And then verse 27, he says, the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus had told this to the disciples, but on those occasions, they didn't grasp the real meaning of his statements. But now after the resurrection, they certainly did. And when Jesus said, all power is given unto me, that struck such a chord in the hearts and the minds of his disciples that from that point forward, that is the truth that became the bedrock of all their preaching. Summed up in the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. That was their message. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 36, Peter told the assembled Jews, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. When he went to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 36, he said, he is Lord of all. Writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said, he is Lord both of the dead and of the living. Romans 14, verse 9. In his great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, he says, the Father hath put all things under his feet. Then, I'd better be careful not to turn to this passage, otherwise we'll never get back to the text, because we come to one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love the two great prayers of Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Let me just forget about the sermon for a minute and give you a wee bit of advice. When you're finding it hard to pray and the devil's giving you a tough time, you take the prayers of Paul and learn to pray them. I can honestly say that the prayers of Paul, especially these prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, they have been my constant companion hundreds, literally hundreds of times before God. This has been the prayer of my own heart. That great prayer in chapter 1. Well, let me back off. If I start saying what I was about to say there, we will get into Ephesians 1. And that would not please Jeff Bannister very much. He would be yelling at me before the night's over. Because he told me, I thought it was rather ill-mannered. I had only an hour. There was a master of Cambridge way back in Puritan times, and he preached for about 2 hours or maybe 2.5 hours. And he said, oh, I have gone beyond my time, I better finish. And the whole congregation shouted, in the name of God, and they weren't blaspheming, go on. When Martin Lloyd-Jones quoted that, he said, I think that I can say I will never have preached until the same thing happens to me. Well, I think I'll go to my grave without preaching then, because Jeff Bannister's about to shout, remember, to finish. So we won't get into Ephesians chapter 1 in detail. But when Paul reaches the great climax of that prayer, he tells you how you believed. And if ever you want a text that nails the coffin of easy believism and Arminian theology, here it is. How did you believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Do you see what that's saying? It took the very same power that raised Christ from the dead to bring me to faith in Christ, because I was also dead. That's a miracle of grace. His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. But He didn't only raise Him from the dead, but He lifted Him above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. He gave Him to be head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This is the message of the Apostle Paul. It was the same message of Peter when he wrote his first epistle. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. And the book of the Revelation caps it all off and says, He is Lord of lords. He is King of all kings. I said I think I could prove, and I think I've done enough to prove my point, that this is the bedrock of all that the apostles taught. Without this, they have no doctrine of atonement. Without this, they have no doctrine of justification. Without this, they have no doctrine of sanctification. They have no doctrine of heaven and hell. Without this, they have nothing. This is the bedrock. Jesus Christ is Lord. Men and women, that's the vision we need to recapture. I know this is a family conference, and I have to be honest, I did my best to avoid being here because I felt very inadequate for the task of instructing families. I knew there'd be people much more capable of doing that. And I was wondering about I have a very, very limited little brain. And when I'm given a text and given a subject, I have to deal with that text and that subject. Many people can say hi text and wave goodbye to it. And as Dr. Bob Jones used to say, they make it a pretext. And they have a wonderful time saying what they want to say anyway. I find that difficult to do. So I was a little bit worried about this family aspect. Because really, I think I'd be saying what you expect me to say. Let me tell you this. It's true you fathers need to see yourselves. And you mothers need to see yourselves. And you need to see various things about your relationship, your family altar, your family religion, all these things. You need to see these things, no doubt. But let me tell you, and this has been my prayer for this meeting, if you can but get a glimpse of Christ, you'll see everything else as you ought to see it. We would see Jesus. And here's a vision of Jesus Christ, a vision of the exalted Christ, the Christ who is head over all things, the Christ who is the sovereign Christ. Oh, men and women, we need to recapture this vision. It's more than a statement of dogma and doctrine. It is a heart-thrilling reality. And oh, that God would touch us, that we could go from this place living to serve the living, exalted, sovereign Savior. The one who is able to raise dead souls to life, however deep their depravity. Because He has already purchased our redemption. He has already defeated the powers of hell, of sin, and of Satan. You remember those lovely words in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15? You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. By the way, that's God's law that condemned us. That law that condemned us, Christ has dealt with it. He fulfilled its precept in his life and in his death. And he paid the penalty for our breach of that law. You go to the cross and the law is satisfied. And in the red ink of the Redeemer's blood, there is that wondrous truth. Paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left its crimson stain. Thank God he washed it white as snow. And then, having spoiled principalities and powers, now we're dealing with Christ and his action against Satan. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is what I want us to gather tonight. This is Christ's assertion. He lives, he reigns, he's in control, he's working all things for the glory of God through the worldwide application of the redemption purchased at Calvary. That's the assertion. That's the great truth. It thrills my heart to think of it. I would to God I had the tongue of an archangel that I could so declare it, it would thrill your heart too. The assertion of his sovereignty. A quick word about the exercise of this sovereignty of Christ, this sovereign authority. You see, the text establishes very clearly how Christ exercises his sovereign authority. There are an awful lot of really crazy arguments going around about the sovereignty of God. Some of them by Arminians, some of them by hyper-Calvinists. Crazy arguments that are stated about the sovereignty of God. Let me try to put it in context here. The very first thing we've got to notice is this. Once he said, I have all authority, the Lord Jesus appointed his disciples to be his messengers to take the gospel to a lost world of guilty sinners. Now let that sink in. Don't take it for granted. I love the words of John 3:17. I often say that verses like John 3:17 or Revelation 3:21, they suffer because they are next door neighbors to verses that everybody knows. I'm sure everybody here can quote John 3:16. Right? I'm equally sure not everybody could quote John 3:17. I'm sure everybody here could quote Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's a wonderful statement. The statement of the next verse is even more wonderful. It's one of the most mind-boggling statements in all the Bible. And yet not one Christian in 100 knows what it says, because it's next door to a great text. Gets overshadowed. John 3:17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the Lord Jesus is carrying that on now. Oh, you see, he could have condemned us. When I come before God in prayer, I have to confess this, as I do, I can't say daily, because I may have left the day out. But it should be daily. It's my constant confession. There is not a single soul in hell who more deserves to be there than I do. Not one. And were God to give me the slightest fraction of what I deserve, I would perish more comprehensively than Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon. A poor, lost, wretched, wicked, guilty, filthy, corrupt, depraved, hell-deserving sinner. Ephesians 2 puts it perfectly. Dead in trespasses and sin. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the very same spirit that's now energizing in the children of disobedience. And then it says, but God. You know, whenever you come across those couple of words in Scripture, stop dead, don't rush over them. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, God, in sovereign grace, didn't give us what we deserved. Our Savior could have left the world to perish. He didn't owe us anything. But risen from the dead, He sent out His disciples as His message bearers. He called them My witnesses. And the lovely thing is this, who were these messengers? They were very ordinary people. They were the least likely candidates to be world shakers, world movers. There's not a political leader in the world would ever have chosen that bunch to change the course of human history. But the Lord Jesus did. And here's the secret. They knew Him. They knew Him. They had experienced His grace. They lived in the joy of His atonement and of His resurrection. And I want to tell you, those are the qualifications of Christ's witnesses. Maybe young men here and you're thinking of seminary. A lot of things you need to learn. It's daunting. Oh, there's Greek, which to many of us will sound like double Dutch. And if you think the Greek's hard, we need to get into the Hebrew. As Pastor Martin pointed out the other evening, all the branches of theology. Let me add one thing that most seminaries seem to leave out nowadays, and that's the English Bible. I'm not going to mention this particular seminary. It's in the United Kingdom, and it's very highly thought of. There's another one here that I heard of in the United States. It was also highly thought of. And the students said they didn't ever open a Bible in their seminary class. God help us when your Greek grammar is more important than God's Word. Now don't get me wrong, it's very important you learn that to establish your understanding of God's Word. But to go through seminary, are we breeding papist priests that we never open a Bible? When you're called to preach, I went to a church, and again I'll be very vague here, because I knew the guy, and I knew the background he came from, and a lot of respect for them. But I was horrified. This is a Sabbath morning worship service, and he has a chalkboard up there as if he's in seminary, and he's talking through the semantics of the Greek in this passage. He was giving us an insight into how well he was able to parse every word of the Greek. There's no message. If his life depended on preaching, it'd have been dead long before. No message. Listen, there's a lot of things you need to learn. But let me make this clear to you. You most of all need to learn Christ. The old Scottish way of describing true religion is better felt than telt. It's better felt than merely related or told. It's more than a theory. It's more than something you read in a book. I often like to quote the words of the great Scottish thinker, philosopher, historian and writer Thomas Carlyle. When a new preacher came to town or to the village, he had to pay his respects on this most famous Scotsman. So he went to him and he said to Carlyle, "Sir, What does this parish most need? And Thomas Carlyle said, sir, this parish most needs a preacher who knows God other than by hearsay. You get it? I have been grieved when I've seen young men go into seminaries full of zeal, full of desire, and they come out dead, dry sticks. There's something going wrong there. It shouldn't be. It doesn't need to be. But if your seminary life is killing your prayer life, you need to do something about it. If you're lacking in a vital day-to-day experience of Christ, you need to stop short. These are the qualifications for a true disciple and a true messenger of Christ. All the head knowledge is important, but oh, that it would all be brought down to a burning heart knowledge and a mighty love for the Savior, an experience of Him. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands, from the north, the south, the east, the west. Who should speak of Christ? The redeemed of the Lord. That's how Christ exercises His sovereignty. When He sent these men forth, He made the whole world their mission field. I do not have time to develop that tonight. The whole world, their mission field. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, as he became, he wasn't a friend in those days, he was a very ungodly, wild-living, hard-drinking Irishman. And he emigrated to Canada for a while, and in a little Baptist church outside Toronto, he was gloriously converted to Christ. But, because of where he lived, he went to listen every Sunday to the famous preacher of the People's Church, who was actually well known in Northern Ireland, Oswald J. Smith, because he had great gospel campaigns there. And the man who was my minister for many years was saved through Oswald J. Smith in Belfast. So this guy went to hear Smith preach. Oswald J. Smith had a great burden for missions. And my friend said one thing he learned from Dr. Smith was this. He said, few people have a vision that reaches to their own family. Stop and think of that. Fewer people still have a vision for their own city. Fewer still with a vision for their own country. And fewer still who have a vision for the world. Could I just put a word of warning in here? We tend to look at the nations of the earth through our television news or our newspaper articles. We categorize them, sometimes accurately, sometimes inaccurately, according to what the news has to say about them. Believers, we must get beyond that and above that. There's a world of perishing sinners. C.T. Studd, the great English missionary, said the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell is driving me mad. And people thought he was mad. One of the richest men in England, he gave it all away
gave away a glittering future, a wonderful career, everything that the world could offer, to go to China, and then India, and then Africa. Millions have been reached with the gospel because the tramp of Christless feet across the world on the road to hell drove him to a holy madness. Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He gave them a mission of transforming grace. Make disciples. I will not elaborate. Pastor Martin has done a wonderful exposition of that already. Make disciples. But the equivalent is preach the gospel. You see, there is this notion today, preaching the gospel has just come to Jesus, get your sins forgiven, and then discipleship comes later. Well, it does come later in a way, but it starts at the very beginning. This notion that you can have Christ as your Savior today, while consciously refusing to have Him as your Lord today, it is an absolute, total, unbiblical heresy. Can't be. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were sent to make disciples. They weren't a political movement. They weren't social revolutionaries. Now, in the long run, they were the people who turned the world upside down, and they did revolutionize society because they saw so many people saved. Now, that's our task. Make disciples. Disciples are people who first and foremost receive a message that brings them into living contact with a living Christ. The message is all important. And then they were to teach them to observe what? All that they were taught by the Lord Jesus, including, go ye therefore and make disciples. You see, the Lord Jesus was teaching them that under the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, the Church of Christ is a self-perpetuating ministry of grace. You make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who keep on making disciples. That's how the church works. Evangelism is not just a special gospel campaign, as we call it in Northern Ireland. I don't know what you call it in your neck of the woods, but special meetings. I have nothing against special efforts to reach people with the gospel. But the tragedy is, in many places, that is evangelism. And that's all it is. The whole ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ is an exposition of the one message that introduces people to a living Savior and calls them to bow the knee to Him. The method? Teaching them, instructing them. As we heard this morning, we're not Islamists. The Church of Rome, if you go back in history, was very good at having its own version of Christian jihad and converting people at the end of the sword, and we're still suffering the results of that to this day. That's not our calling. You don't make converts to Christ at the end of any sword except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Preaching is God's way. Preaching. Now, let me reiterate something Mr. Martin said this morning. I think he's a wee bit older than I am. He said, I hope he is, because he told me his age, and I don't think I'm there yet. I may never get there. But he's a lot more technologically adept than I am, by the sound of things. Or maybe he just read up the right articles so that he could quote them. I don't know. But anyway, I better be careful what I say here now. There's nothing, as he made it clear this morning, whatever technology you use, there's nothing can take the place of preaching. Nothing. Now, I'm all in favor of doing what we can to reach the multitudes. But at the end of the day, when they come into church, preach. I remember seeing a program when I lived down in South Carolina. I'm not sure if it was ABC or NBC or I don't know. It was one of those things. And they went to a large church in Texas. It was a phenomenal place. You come in through this, I think they call it the atrium. And we always call it just the entrance or the hallway, but, you know, it's an atrium now, and they had all sorts of things. They had a shopping mall. They had a beauty parlor. People like Jeff there. A beauty parlor. They had a bowling alley. All these things. And over here they had a chapel. And the interviewer from the television network was interested in all these things and then asked him, well, what about preaching? The guy said, oh, well, we're not big in preaching around here. Maybe 10 or 15 minutes. You see this? We can get people in through the bowling alley. There was a famous American preacher who said, if you get so many people into church, I will swallow goldfish live. And people came. Certainly people will go to a circus anytime. But so what? So what? Preach the word. That's the method. And I want you not to miss this, that when the Lord Jesus set this, he settled their mission on a solid theological basis. He tied their entire ministry and mission into the Bible's most basic revelation of God, namely the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, I would like to take off on that, because I tell you, we're living in a day when evangelicalism has become, to give it its historical theological term, it's become Sabellian Unitarianism. It's a Jesus-only movement. Let me tell you, insofar as we depart from the doctrine of the Trinity of the Godhead, we depart from the very basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is, by definition, a Trinitarian revelation. Here's the exercise of the Savior's authority, culminating in his promise of all power. It's mine, and I give it to you. The final thing I'll say, and with this I'll close, for somebody has turned this clock forward. You know that the church is going into apostasy when there's a clock facing the preacher. And I have a clock here. But anyway, finally, the effects of this sovereign authority. Number one, it settled the message. Salvation is of the Lord. They learned that. Salvation is all of God. It's a free, electing, sovereign, redeeming, effectual, saving grace. That was the truth they defended. It's the truth we're called to defend today. I was very interested when Brother Martin talked about the poor God mentality. Because, you see, just a few years ago, there was an English evangelist came to Northern Ireland, and he was preaching along that very line. Oh, how much God wants to do, if only he could. Now, this is before the heresy of open theism became so prevalent as it is today. He was coming, and he was very sincere, but he was very wrong. And he said, oh, what God wants to do. And he then threw up his arms before hundreds and hundreds of people, and he cried, poor God! Poor God! Poor God. I have to wonder, why did everybody among the Christians, why did they not get up and howl the man down as a heretic? Poor God. I don't worship any poor God. I worship the Christ who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the vision to which we need to return. That's the thing that gave the apostles the power to pray. You look at Acts chapter 4 and see how they used the doctrine of sovereignty from verse 24 through 29 as the basis of the prayer that shook the very building they're in. Where's the weakness of our churches today? Now, I can't speak for your church, and I can't speak for other pastors, but I can speak for almost 30 years experience down in South Carolina, and time and time and time again, people would come and say, I have looked for a church for 25 years that had a real prayer meeting. This is the first time I've come across one. There's something wrong there, brethren. There's something wrong there. All the orthodoxy in the world cannot take the place of the power of the Holy Ghost. And the only place you get power with God is on your knees. And it's as the church prays and really gets through to God, just as it was in the days of the early church. Look at the great prayers of the early church. That's where their power came from. And they could pray because they believed in a sovereign Christ. That's what gave them courage to face the foe. They could stand and look anybody in the face and say, he's under the hand of Christ. Christ is in control. Do you know what we need? And I've often prayed this for myself. We need this. For believe it or not, by my nature and makeup, I would be timid, fearful, and I'd just shrink into the back. I've often had to pray, Lord, give me such a fear of God and such a vision of the glory of God that I will never fear the face of man. That's what they got. And then he gave them the power that he said he had. This word power, as Mr. Martin made very clear, means authority. Reminds me of a story. I think this actually happened, mind you. It could only happen in Northern Ireland. There was a farmer standing at the gate of a field, and this car drove up the lane, and out jumped one of these suited guys. You know, he was from the Ministry of Agriculture. And he said, would you open the gate? I have going into that field. And he said why he was going and what he was going to do. And the old farmer just looked at him nonchalantly and said, you're not getting into that field. He said, I most certainly am. He said, no, you're not. He said, stand aside, open the gate. He said, I've told you, you're not getting into that field. And he pulled out his credentials. He said, I am from the ministry, and I have the right and the authority to go in. The farmer still didn't budge, so he climbed over the gate, this guy in his suit. He climbed over the gate, and he got into the field. And he got in for about 20 yards. And then he saw, not very far away, a real mad, angry-looking bull. And the bull fixed its beady eyes on him, pawed the ground, and started to charge. Well, he turned tail, ran back, just made it over the gate, as the bull skidded to a halt, deeply disappointed that it hadn't had an encounter with him. And he said to the farmer, why didn't you tell me there was a bull there? Said, I told you wouldn't go into that field. And the man who told me, he said this, and I've never forgotten. He said, you see, that's the difference between authority and power. He had the authority, but he didn't have the power. But you see, in Christ's case, his authority is effective authority. And therefore, when he gives his people the promise of Acts 1, it is the promise of power. Oh, that God would give us an anointing of the Spirit of God. That's what guarantees the success of the mission. Can I finish like this? You, my friend, may feel tonight, I'm just a poor, small, weak, inferior, incapable being. True. And the day you feel any different, you'll be useless to God. Here I am. Not many mighty. Not many noble. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 29. The Lord takes even the things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are. My time is gone, but I will, as I like sometimes to do. I will bring it all to a head with just an illustration or two, very simply. Tell you first about an individual. A young man with whom I grew up in a small church. We served the Lord together. He was a trophy of grace. He had very, very little by the way of formal education. His reading level was hardly that beyond just a young child. And God saved him. I'll not go into the details of what he had to bear in his own home, but he still went on with God. Just to see the difficulty with which he would even read the simplest parts of Scripture, but to see him give himself to that and cry out to God and seek to follow hard after Jesus was a joy to behold. We used to say, and I had a friend there who was tremendously blessed with talent and ability, and a godly young man. We used to say, if God uses any of us, it'll probably be Bobby. Downtown Belfast in those days, there was a Saturday night meeting run by dock workers and coal heavers. It's called the Coal Men's Mission. They'd invite preachers, and every Saturday night 1,000 people would gather, and over the years thousands of people were saved in those meetings. One wet, filthy Saturday night, Bobby somehow got separated from the rest of us. He was leaving, walking out. He found a man up on the parapet of the bridge over the River Lagan, just about to throw himself in, do away with himself. And Bobby, a strong young man, reached up and hauled him down. Spoke to him. Preached the gospel to him. And that man said, "Do you believe that?" He says, "I believe it." And the guy put him to the test. Bobby had just a new suit on him. I want to tell you, when you got a new suit in those days where we were, you were very careful of it, for it could be years before you got another one. He said, "If you believe that, would you kneel with me now, and I will cry to God for mercy." Without a second thought, new suit and all, Bobby knelt in the dirty puddles of water on the Queen's Bridge in Belfast. And then he took that man home. And instead of a policeman coming to announce a suicide, it was a young Christian bringing home a new husband and a new father. I say that because God can use you. God can use you. I will not give the rest of the illustration that I had in mind. I want to leave it there. God can use you. We'll take that up tomorrow, God willing, as we think of the responsibility of man and the Great Commission. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee and praise thee for a great Saviour. We bless thee for the loveliness of Christ. We thank thee for the power and authority of our beloved Saviour. O God, write this on our hearts. All power belongs to him, and he's using it in the furtherance of the gospel for the glory of God across this old sin-cursed world. Take us up and use us, Lord, we pray. Bless every pastor here, every preacher, every Christian worker. Bless every young Christian. Lord, give us a genuine experience of the power of the risen Christ and of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Fill us and use us for the honor of thy name. And should there be one here for whom this is something strange, because whatever they know not Christ,
Lord, open their hearts to the Savior and grant saving grace and faith and repentance. Bless us as we separate. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. To thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.